And now will you turn with me to the 6th chapter of John's Gospel? I've been so delighted with the way that folk are responding to this series. It's certainly been gratifying in every way. I'm not going to take the time to read the story that was the setting of the message of last week, the feeding of the great multitude, except that I believe that we should pick it up at verse 10, and there are some threads that we must gather before we can move on, because there is a very intimate relationship between the significance of the tremendous events that are found in verses 15 through 21 and the incident of the feeding of the multitude. So let's just go back to verse 10 of chapter 6 and notice that Jesus said, "Make the men sit down." Now there was so much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. As you know, that women were very seldom counted. So that would mean that counting women and children, there were possibly as many as 15,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and you remember we saw that they were more like the Mexican tortilla than a loaf. They were a kind of a pancake. And usually they would roll pickled fish up in it in that manner and eat the bread and the fish at the same time. And the disciples were sitting down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would, after our Lord had given thanks. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." And we, unfortunately, have heard people talk about the fact that these were the crumbs that were left over. No, indeed. These were the part of the food that was still intact and edible that was not used. And there was a reason for gathering it up, a very interesting phenomena, because we read in verse 13, "Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets." And of course, as you know, every Jew carried his kophanos. His kophanos was his basket. There never would be a Jew who would go any place without his kophanos, his basket. And in his basket, he carried whatever was necessary for the ceremonial washing, and usually some kind of food that was preservable, that would not deteriorate. So every Jew had a kophanos. And interestingly, there was enough to fill 12 baskets. That would be how many? That would be the 12 disciples. What that means is that there was enough left over to adequately feed every one of the disciples. And then after they had fed them, then there was nothing left. There was absolutely no waste. Isn't that fascinating, to feed 15,000 people and feed them so perfectly that everybody is filled and there is nothing left over? Now notice verse 14. "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, 'This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world.'" Now notice that there's a connection here. The incident is separated by a paragraph in most Bibles, and it is a different paragraph, but it has an interrelatedness that's absolutely essential, because we read in verse 15, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And when evening was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea and entered into a boat and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near unto the boat. And they were afraid. And he saith unto them, 'It is I, be not afraid.' Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they went." Before we leave the miracle of the feeding of the multitude, I think that we ought to take a quick look at the characters, because I think there's something here that is extremely intriguing. First of all, there was Andrew. Dr. Barclay very rightly says there is a contrast between Andrew and Philip. Philip was the man who said, "The situation is absolutely hopeless. There's nothing that can be done about it." Dr. Schuller would call him an impossibility thinker. He's the man who always says, it can't be done. No way, it cannot be done. But Andrew was the man who was the possibility thinker. Andrew was the man who said, well, I'll see what I can do and I'll trust the rest to Jesus Christ. And so it was Andrew who brought this boy to Jesus and by bringing him made the miracle possible. No one ever knows what will come out of bringing someone into a personal relationship with the living Christ. If parents train up their children in the fear and the admonition and the love of Jesus Christ, no man can say what mighty things that son or that daughter may do for God. There's a delightful tale about an old German schoolmaster who, whenever he entered his class of boys in the morning, would always ceremoniously take off his hat and bow to the boys. And obviously, and of course, one of them asked him why, and he said, you never know what one of you may become. And he was right, because it so happened that one of the boys in that class was Martin Luther. Andrew didn't really know what he was doing when he brought that young lad to our Lord Jesus Christ, but he actually was providing material for a miracle. We never know what potentialities, what possibilities we are releasing when we introduce someone to Jesus Christ. And then there was the boy. I like what Dr. Barclay says about the boy. He had not much to offer, but out of what he had, Jesus found the materials for the miracle. And there would have been one great shining deed fewer in history if the boy had been adamant and obstinate, or if he had been selfish. The fact of life is that Jesus Christ needs what we have to bring him, whatever it is. I often say that we must come to Christ and say, all that I am and all that I have and all that I ever hope to be, I unconditionally surrender to thee. Truth is, we may not have much to bring, but he needs what we have and what he can do with it. It may be well that the world is denied miracle after miracle and triumph after triumph because we will not bring to Jesus Christ what we have and what we are. And if just as we are, we lay ourselves without reservation on the altar of service to Jesus Christ, there is no one who can possibly estimate the possibilities of what our Lord may do through us and with us. We may be sorry, we may be even embarrassed that we have not more to bring, and rightly so. But that is no reason for failing and refusing to bring to him what we have and what we are. There is an adage that says, little is always much in the hands of Jesus Christ. And then certainly this was a step in the spiritual education of both Andrew and Philip. To Philip, you see, the miracle revealed the superiority of Jesus to human calculation or statistical impossibility. To Andrew, it was a demonstration that Jesus Christ could satisfy any faith that was adequately, confidently placed in him. Oh, how gloriously true this is. And in the last analysis, Jesus Christ only comes into the dimension of our experience as we cross the bridge of faith and put our confidence absolutely, irrevocably, and totally in him. It's not easy. Many of us think we've done this, and we really haven't. Our wonderful Lord never fails, though there is nothing but failure in us. The truth is, no matter how it may seem or what the situation, his arm is never withdrawn. Nor is the dynamic of his love ever chilled by our rationalism or by our skepticism or by our ingratitude. And so the realization of his unchanging goodness, his unfailing mercies, his eternal love, despite our capricious moods, our backsliding should certainly melt our hearts in tears of godly sorrow. And so it is heartening and encouraging that at least for a moment, and believe me, it was only for a moment, because most emotions are for a moment. For a moment, they seem to recognize who Jesus Christ really is. In fact, that's explicit. Verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." Here we have the reaction of the mob to the miracle. Now the Jews were waiting for a prophet. By the way, it's, I think, necessary to point out that the ecclesiastical leaders of Judaism like to believe that the common people, the hoi polloi, were very ignorant of the Old Testament scriptures. But here we have evidence that they were not, because they remembered the tremendous prophecy of Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15 concerning the prophet who would come in the midst of them, who would be like unto them, and to whom they should hearken. They remembered that, and they said, "This is that prophet." And that's tremendous, because that prophet was the Messiah. And they'd been waiting for the Messiah. And in that moment at Bethsaida Julius, which is not Bethsaida of Galilee, Bethsaida of Julius was named for the profligate daughter of Emperor Augustus, and it was named after Philip the Tetrarch had rebuilt Bethsaida Julius. And so it's interesting that they are now willing to make Jesus a king because they believe he was the prophet. No doubt they recalled that in Psalm 132:15 it spoke of the Messiah of Israel who was to come into the world, and the psalmist had said, as God put it in his heart, and God is speaking, "I will abundantly bless her with provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread." And thus, caught in the tremendous emotion of what had happened before their very eyes, they said, "This is he." And because he has done this very thing, he has satisfied us with bread, we will make him our king. Tragically, this mood quickly passed, as we shall see. But before we leave it, there are lessons in the miracle that I want to call your attention to very quickly. I shall merely mention them. You can think about them. First, there is the manifestation of the mighty power of Jesus Christ. Don't get familiar with that. He is seen supplying the bodily wants of perhaps as many as 15,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. As we have mentioned, food was called into existence that did not exist before it was an act of creation. My, how this ought to encourage us believers concerning the transforming power of Jesus Christ. As Hebrews 7:25 tells us, he is able to save unto the uttermost them that come unto God by him. It has been beautifully said, not only can he mend that which is broken, not only can he build up that which is ruined, not only can he heal that which is sick, not only can he strengthen that which is weak, he can do even greater things than that. He can call into being that which was not before and call it out of nothing. And so we must never despair of the power of Jesus Christ in any given situation. Our wonderful Christ can create as well as renew. With a Savior who by his Spirit can create in man a new heart, nothing is impossible. And then certainly we have here the lesson of how to be effective in our service for Jesus Christ. And here we have something very, very important. Our Lord did not feed the multitude directly. Isn't that interesting? He fed the multitude through the disciples. We see them receiving the bread from our Lord's hands after he has blessed it. It was not their hands that made the increase, not their hands that multiplied the bread, but the Master's. It was his almighty power that supplied the unfailing supply, but it was, and get this, their responsibility to receive humbly and distribute faithfully as they were given. My, how this challenges a minister in his stewardship to be a faithful distributor of the food which the Master has provided. Our Lord said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." And when the word of God is faithfully, humbly, obediently proclaimed, then the office of the one who ministers is properly discharged. It's a tremendous thought that God is pleased to use human instruments. So often you've heard me say in the prayer at the time of the offering that in this world our Lord has no eyes to see a need but yours and mine, no ears to hear a cry but your ears and mine, no heart to beat with compassion and concern but yours and mine, no hands to reach and touch and help and heal but yours and mine, no feet to walk the road of service but yours and mine. And that's absolutely true. You see, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we become the extension of God into human situations and predicaments. And God uses men. God uses women. That's how God does his work in the world. We are the instrument as much as the scalpel in the surgeon's hand. That's why the apostle in 1 Corinthians 3:9 makes the intriguing statement that we are co-laborers together with God. One of the great enigmas to me, one of the great mysteries, is why God deigned to make himself so dependent upon human instrumentality. But that's the way he did it. It is the happy responsibility of every child of God to pass on to others what the Lord in his grace has first given to them. And by the way, that's what the parable about putting the light under the bushel instead of putting it up where it does some good is all about. Actually, it's a parable to believers. And so in Luke 8:18, where our Lord said, "And whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that which he seemeth to have." The one who hath is the believer who makes good use of what he has received, and in consequence, more is given, which is a very, very interesting spiritual law. The more you give, the more is provided. But the one who seemeth to have, and we see this on the basis of verse 16 of Luke 8, is the man who hides the light that he has under a bushel, who does not make good use of what he has received, and from him it is taken away. We have a very interesting, intriguing statement in the fifth chapter of Acts where Peter says the Holy Spirit is given to them that obey him. You see, that's the Spirit of God empowering the believer in service. That's not the Spirit of God giving someone a great good feeling. In fact, there's no place for that in the whole New Testament. You see, it's our business as believers to give men and women the bread of life, but we have to have it to give it. You certainly can't give somebody something you don't have. This is the command of our Lord to all true disciples. What is the nourishment of the soul? It's the Word of God. Many people, even preachers, have the idea that they should cater to popularity, to be amusing, to be entertainment. I heard one of our pastors in our city make an announcement on the television program. He said, if you want to have some excitement, you come to our church. Well, I would hope very much that you would not come to this church for excitement. Because that is fleeting, that is transitory, that is not dependable. But that's not what we're looking for here. Mm-mm. Expositional, Christ-centered, Bible-based, Holy Spirit-convicting, powerful preaching and teaching is gradually disappearing. It's interesting. Sermons are becoming shorter and shorter. Some of you are saying, praise the Lord. Well, I don't think it's going to happen here. There's an increasing emphasis upon, on one extreme, pageantry, liturgy, ritual. This is the direction of theological liberalism. On the other hand, there is a catering to experience-oriented meetings that cater to feeling and sensationalism. One is as wrong as the other. The monstrance of Protestantism is the faithful teaching and preaching of the Word of God. You can't trust emotion, you can't trust experience, but you can trust, thus saith the Lord. Believe me, this is a satanic effort to completely obviate the penetrating power of the Word of God preached through an anointed vessel. And what a source of inspiration it is that God is pleased to use small and weak things. One of the things that's so intriguing to me today is that we have an epidemic of faddism, whatever is the going thing. And there never were so many How to Do It books written for churches and congregations than we have now. And I believe that if we sought the wisdom of the Spirit of God and the proper understanding of the Word of God, we would know the particular direction that God wants us to take, because it's explicit. And then certainly that there is, for me, tremendous consolation in the fact that God deigns to use the weak things, the things that are not of any account as far as the evaluation of the world is concerned. I'll show you something that really comforts me, might even help you. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1 and look at verse 26. By the way, I was asked to speak to about 14 or 15 PhD candidates at the university. They were taking their PhD in some area of sociology, and they wanted to know what the pastor of the First Baptist Church thought about the social implications of the gospel. But before I could tell them what I thought about the what the New Testament says about the social implications of the gospel, it's necessary that I qualify myself academically. I hope I did, but what I thought of was this passage of Scripture, which is really my only hope. For you see, you're calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world, that is, the things which look foolish in the eyes of the world, to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, the puffed up, and the base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. In the Greek, that's interesting because it says he has deliberately selected them. Yea, and things which are not. In other words, things which have very little significance, to bring to nothing things that are thought to be significant. And if this next verse isn't underlined in your Bible, it ought to be, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth. What does it say, beloved? Let him glory in who? In the Lord. If our Lord could use a little boy who brought a lunch of 5 loaves and 2 fishes to feed the multitude, then you can be absolutely confident that he's very willing to use you. He's anxious to use you. All you have to do is give him whatever you are and have and ever hope to be. Somebody has beautifully said, what I give, he takes. And what he takes, he cleanses. And what he cleanses, he fills. And what he fills, he uses. Get your pencil out. Write that down in the back of your Bible. That's good. Then we have here a beautiful lesson in the sufficiency of the gospel for the heart of all mankind. I've been thinking about this so much lately. We're living in a world where our sophistication is breaking down. We thought we knew so much, and we discover we know so little. In fact, we're having a bad time handling inflation. I don't know how much the president got out of the group that he got together, but I listened to them and I sure didn't get much out of it because I didn't know who was right. Somebody said we need controls. Somebody said we don't need controls. If you know the answer, call the president. He needs your help. The preaching of Jesus Christ crucified, the story of his vicarious death on the cross for the world's sin, and for man, true forgiveness, reconciliation to God, is enough to meet all of the spiritual emptiness and the spiritual necessities of mankind. And when the Apostle Paul stood in the midst of a decaying Roman civilization and said in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the dunamis, the power of God, unto salvation to everyone that believeth. He was saying something. And believe me, it's not worn out. It is not obsolete. It has not lost its power. We want nothing new and nothing more broad and nothing more intellectual and nothing more efficacious. We want nothing but the true bread of life which Christ bestows, distributed faithfully to starving souls. Let men, as they do, mock the sheer simplicity of the gospel. Nothing else can bring about the miracle of regeneration. Nothing else can stem the superating, destroying power of sin in human life. Nothing else can give a man any kind of a hope for immortality. And nothing else can save a man from inevitable judgment. And nothing can satisfy a stricken conscience. Nothing can fill human emptiness. And nothing can give peace but a relationship with a living Christ. We're all in a wilderness. Believe me, if there's anything I learned from all of the philosophy I had, is that man is in a wilderness. Actually, it's more like a jungle than a wilderness. The growth is so thick and so heavy that it's difficult to penetrate. You can't get out because you're already in. And in is out. Man is lost. He's dying. So he lives his life existentially. He tries to forget tomorrow. And he tries to forget yesterday. And he tries to seize the moment. And that's why we're on the Playboy binge. I'll be talking about tonight. Don't miss that message. Only the blessed message of the gospel can lead us out of darkness into safety and give to us a quality of life that makes for spiritual adequacy so that you can meet the vicissitudes, the emergencies, the tragedies. We must be fed on Jesus Christ, crucified for sin, risen, living, alive. Or we die in our sins. We die without any answers to anything. Somebody's pointed out there's a great contrast between Paul and Nero. I always think of this contrast that during his day, Nero, as you know, enjoyed every luxury that could be heaped upon him in the time in which he lived. And he lived such a profligate life that when we read of his abuses, it's almost more than we can conceive. If any man ever had all that he ever wished for, it would seem that Nero did, but of course he never was satisfied. He was a miserable, miserable man. But certainly he was admired. He was envied. In contrast, the Apostle Paul spent his life moving from place to place, one step about ahead of those who were attempting to take his life, and finally did. I'm sure there were sophisticates in Nero's day who felt sorry for Paul, but if you want to see the perspective in its true value of what matters and what doesn't matter, just remember that we call our dogs Nero and our sons Paul. Nero, with all, lived and died in misery. He never knew a moment of peace. He went to spend his eternity, undoubtedly, as he spent his life, because eternity only crystallizes the choices of time, and so he's in eternity without God and without hope. But let's take a quick look at the Apostle Paul in one single microcosmic moment in his life, and let's see him at the very end. He's in a lonely dungeon. He's bound with chains to a Roman soldier. We notice that he has huge welts that are scars all over his body from the scourgings he's received, because he's one of that noble few who survived 49 lashings. Most men died when they got the lash 49 times, but he got it. The furrows of his brow tell us of parallels on parallels. At the moment that we see him, an executioner is busily engaged in honing his axe. The end is in sight. But Paul has perfect peace, the peace of adequate resources. In fact, he anticipates with eagerness the presence of the Lord, and there is no question about it with him. For him, he does not believe that death is nothingness. He says in Romans 8:18, for the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Well, what's the difference? One, you see, had received the life-giving bread, and the other had not. Have you received the life-giving bread? Notice, because we're going to get to it later, but notice it for now, the 58th verse of the 6th chapter of John. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. All right, we've looked at the lessons. Now we have just a moment to see how what happened is related to the next event. Believe me, it's exciting. What an enigmatical thing it is that the multitude that experienced the great miracle of the loaves and the fishes completely misunderstood the meaning of the miracle. They were impressed. We see that in the 14th verse. They were so impressed that they thought he was that prophet prophesied by Moses. And in the excitement, they're ready to make him the Messiah. But instead of falling down before him in the consciousness of the desperate need of a catharsis of cleansing and an appeal and a cry for divine forgiveness, for grace, for mercy, instead of prostrating themselves at his feet in adoring, reverent worship, instead of owning him as the Holy One of God, they wanted to take him by force and make him a king. The word in the Greek for force is harpizo, and it's a terrible word. It means by violence. It means against any kind and all kinds of resistance. Make him a king. By the way, even the disciples were not sensitive enough spiritually and emotionally to understand the significance of what Jesus had done. In fact, Mark tells us that. If you look at the 6th chapter of Mark in verse 52, you'll see that it's very explicitly stated there. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. The word means atrophied. It means dull. It means that they'd lost the power of understanding, even the disciples. See what emotionalism does? So we have here the reaction of a mob. What they had witnessed literally swept them off their feet. And they looked upon Jesus as a hero. They were willing to carry him, to sweep him on a popular acclaim of mob support to a throne. They were filled with that type of fervor that takes hold of a Jewish mob at Passover season. And they wanted to take their strong man post haste to Jerusalem. And if he refused, they were going to take him anyway. And they were going to crown him king. And they were going to throw off the Roman yoke, and they were going to establish again what they hoped would be the very kingdom of God. I'm confident that the disciples were all for it. Undoubtedly, they longed above everything else to see Jesus made a king. And I can imagine the joy on the faces of that little band when there was now at last a mass movement, a grassroots movement to make Jesus a king. You see, they were looking for a cataclysmic deliverer. And the idea in their minds was that anyone who could work such a mighty miracle could also break the bonds of Roman tyranny and restore the old independence and the kingdom to Israel. And that's what they wanted. They were very sensitive. Oh, what an issue it was to the unmerciful domination of the Romans. But oh, listen how infinitely sad they did not feel the greater tyranny and domination of the poison of sin in their lives. They were looking for a political deliverer instead of a savior. And so because it was nothing but the mood of a mob, we find this very same crowd who said, let's make him a king, just a few weeks later saying, crucify him, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. Oh, you can never trust emotion. And that's why our Lord never committed himself to a mob. He understood the motives behind the pressure to make him a king, and he observed that insatiable desire of a mob to get something for nothing. You see, he knew that a mob would be eager to give support if he gave them what they wanted. The very next day, he said something to them that's very interesting. Look at verse 26 of chapter 6. Verily, verily, I say unto you, seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Wow. You mean to say that all that was just because they were glutted? Just because they were biologically satisfied momentarily? He had healed them and he had fed them, and thereby, they would have made him their leader. Ah, their king. But you see, he also knew that if another came along and offered them two chickens in a pot, the mob would be for the next leader. That's the way mobs are. Such is the fickleness of the mood of a mob. It changes. Can't depend on it. You see, there is such a thing as a purchased loyalty. A loyalty that depends on favors, on gifts. To put it crudely, on bribes. There is a professed love, and I'm almost frightened that this is more often what's called love than what love really is. There is a professed love that is based on what we can get out of people and on what they can do for us. In years of marriage counseling, I find marriage is based on this. Dr. Barclay very rightly says, the very thought of the attitude of the mob disgusts us, but really, are we so different? When we want comfort in sorrow, and when we want strength in difficulty, and when we want peace in turmoil, and when we want help, and when life has got us down, there's no one so wonderful as Jesus Christ. Then we talk to him. Then we walk with him. Then we open our hearts to him. Those of us who are close to some of the grim situations of life, like Pastor Douglas's day after day, it's not difficult at all to talk to a man who has terminal cancer about Jesus Christ. Not difficult at all. But when there's only clear skies and smooth sailing, that's different. You see, when our Lord comes to us with some stern demand for sacrifice, for faithfulness, for service, when he challenges to something more than merely appearing at church on one day a week and doing what we can in the hope that it's going to give us some insurance against what may happen, when he holds out to us the offer of a cross, then we don't want to have anything to do with him. I call this fire insurance Christianity. Or parachute Christianity. Somebody asked the fellow why he had a parachute, and he said, because I hope I'll never have to use it, but I want it to be there in case I do. And that's the way most people treat our Lord. Want to know you're there, but I hope I'll never have to do anything very much for you. When we examine our hearts, it may be that we will find that we too love the Lord Jesus Christ merely for what we can get out of him. And I would say that's one of the apparent obvious truths about so many of the body today. In fact, I suppose I could use my word and say that we have a utilitarian Christ. And when he comes to us with his great challenges us and demands that we grow and go, then we become lukewarm and even resentful and hostile to this disturbing and demanding Christ. When he asks for our time, we say, well, wait a minute, I don't have that much time. When he asks for our tithe, we say, wait a minute, I don't have that much money. But what if when you came to him in your hour of need, he said, I have nothing for you? It's interesting that I prepared this message before Dr. Rademacher spoke, and I had written down, John Kennedy said, don't ask what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. I don't think too many people have taken that to heart. I'm afraid some in positions of leadership have interpreted what you can do to your country. But I believe the great challenge to Christians today is don't ask what the church can do for you, but what you can do for the church, the body of Christ. Man, how that changes the perspective. There has been a trend, and I'm glad we're moving away from it, to professionalize the church. Everybody that had anything to do with the church was a professional. I know churches that are operated that way. That's not the New Testament way. The New Testament way is that those of us who are exercising the gift of leadership are to reproduce that ability in the lives of others. And that's the way the body grows and goes. Oh my time is more than gone, so I must close. How sad it is when we want to use Jesus for our own purpose, our plans, our dreams, when really our attitude ought to be, what can he use me for to accomplish his purpose, his dreams? Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee that we never get into thy word, but what it does come to us is a challenge, a very personal challenge, a very direct challenge. And we also recognize that thou couldst never be a king until thou art first of all a priest. And that before we ever need a king, we need a priest savior who would give himself in sacrifice for our sins to be our Savior. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,